Lord Jesus, through your word, reveal your glory that we might believe in you. Amen. If I say the phrase, Pinterest fail, do you understand what I mean? Pinterest is a social media site that it kind of works a little bit like a digital bulletin board for your ideas. The idea is you'll be looking around the internet, scrolling through your feed, and you'll see something that looks interesting or inspiring or exciting or something that gets the wheels turning in your head, and so you save it to your Pinterest bulletin board. You pin it is what the idea or what the terminology they use is. And then you can go back later and you can look at this board. Usually it's images and links and pictures and maps and projects and all sorts of things that you could want to find. And you can look at this board of things to inspire yourself to go and maybe try some of those projects or recipes or things. But it's when you decide to try those things that a Pinterest fail can occur. When you intended to make a birthday cake that looks like the Cookie Monster from Sesame Street, but what you put in front of your child at their party is kind of a lumpy blue thing with eyes, that's a Pinterest fail. When you saw how someone turned their old Christmas tree into a snowman in the corner of their living room, but what you have frightens your children, that's a Pinterest fail. The idea is good, right? The idea is good. It looks great in the picture that you pinned on your Pinterest board, but somewhere in the execution, either the skill or the know-how or the something was missing, and what resulted was, well, failure. Do we ever, in our looking for what God is doing in our lives, do we ever brace ourselves for something like a Pinterest fail? Because we've got really great ideas, don't we? We can paint a picture of what we think we need, of what will help us, of what will make our lives great. And we curate our prayers just like a bulletin board, painting all our ideal scenarios for God. And we lift them all up to Him and say, God, here it is. Here's what I need. Here's what the picture-perfect life for me would look like. The perfect job, the perfect relationship, the perfect fill in your blank. Do you think, God, you could reproduce some of these ideas in my life? But I think most of us have enough life experience to realize that life doesn't often look like a Pinterest board. That life doesn't often look like our ideal picture that we painted for ourselves and maybe even for God. There are times when what God is doing in our life seems to take none of our ideas into account. And then there are other things where it seems like we're going and getting started down the road that we'd planned for, but then we end up in a totally different place. God, what in the world are you doing, we might ask. That's not what I pictured. That's not what I wanted. Is this all just an epic fail? Today, God comes to us in His Word to reframe our view of these things, to give us a light bulb moment, to help us realize that even when we look at a life, at a situation, at difficulties and hardships and pain and struggle that we never would have envisioned for ourselves, what He is giving us is not less and worse than we asked for, but rather out of His unfathomable, unsearch-outable love for us, He is giving us more and better than we could ever think to ask, than we could even imagine. Now, there are a few things that we're not entirely certain about when it comes to Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. But one thing we know for sure is that Mary recognized early on how huge a disaster running out of wine at a wedding feast could be. See, in this culture, a wedding feast could last anywhere from a few days to a week, and the responsibility for providing for the guests fell on the shoulders of the groom. He was the one who provided the food and the drink and the entire party. And that culture was one that operated in the spaces of honor and shame and reputation in a way that was far deeper than what our Western civilization does today. And so the embarrassment that groom would have suffered if his guests had come to a party expecting to be there and celebrate and be delighted by rich supply, if that had been interrupted by running out of wine, that embarrassment would have been just something that we can hardly fathom today. In addition, there was the offense that it would have caused to his wife's family. And some contemporary writers indicate that it may even have opened him up to a lawsuit for that embarrassment that he would have caused to his bride's family. This was about to be a disaster, a social disaster of epic proportions. We also know that when Mary noticed this problem, she did exactly the right thing. She went to Jesus, right? This is what we should all do when our problems arise, when the disasters threaten. We should go to Jesus. It seems like this was probably a very regular thing for her. At this time, it's probable that she was a widow. We don't hear anything about Joseph after the episode of Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. And so it's possible that for some time she had been turning to Jesus, looking to him in all of her earthly troubles to be the provider for her household. It seems like Jesus had taken up the family carpentry business and was serving that role. What an amazingly blessed thing for Mary to have the one that you look for in every bodily need, you know, next after your heavenly Father. To be the Son of God, to be the perfect Savior of the world. Oh, that we could learn to trust our God in every big and small thing in the way that Mary must have learned in that stage of her life. She knew that even though this wine issue was a matter of reputation and not life or death, it was not too small for Jesus. And neither was it beyond his power to help. She simply came to him with her need. But we do know this. When Mary came to Jesus, whatever she was imagining happening, it wasn't the same thing that Jesus was. What was Mary imagining that Jesus would do with this situation? She came to him and said, "They have no more wine." Did she really expect him to do a miracle? John tells us this was the first one Jesus performed, and so she wouldn't have been looking at any miraculous track record to think that he would do, you know, anything supernatural. Was she sending him off to the store to buy more? Was she hoping that he'd come up with some plan because she didn't have one? We don't know exactly. But we do know that when she came to him, well, Jesus had different plans than she did. He said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Seems like Mary came to Jesus as his mother, coming to her son. Right? She brought a problem. She nudged and she hinted and she kind of urged and implied that he should go do something. Some of us know how that is with our moms, right? And she expected him to do it because, well, she was his mother. But Jesus had other concerns. Just a few days before, he had been baptized by John in the Jordan River. And on that day, God the Father had spoken from heaven his declaration that this was his Son, whom he loved, with whom he was well pleased, the Savior of the world, the Messiah he had sent on a mission. On a mission to rescue humanity from sin and death and hell. And so Jesus' highest priority was his Father's plan to save you and me. And according to that plan, the time wasn't right. Time wasn't right for him to intervene at that very moment and on Mary's schedule. Now, that could have been very disappointing for Mary. She could have been deterred. She could have been discouraged. But she wasn't. No, instead, she responds with total trust in her Son and her Savior. She turns to the servants. She says, "Do whatever he asks you. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know exactly when he's going to ask, but when he does, we are going to be ready for it." I think we can learn a few things from Mary there, right? How do you respond when God doesn't work on your timetable? We run the risk, don't we, of being discouraged, of being deterred, of being disappointed. Our sinful nature is very prone to those things, to frustration at God. "God, can't you see the beautiful picture I'm painting? Can't you just make it happen?" But even when the eyes in our heads can't see it, Jesus gives us confidence that his work, according to his Father's plan for our salvation, is good. In fact, what he is working is more and better than what we could have planned for ourselves. Jesus does that by showing us his great love. He convinces us that his great love that we cannot understand how wide and long and high and deep it is, his great love for us will move him to act according to the greatest plan that will end up with us in heaven always. And that means that whether our eyes see it or not, he is working something good for us through whatever it is we're experiencing right now. Jesus did, though, spring into action. Here's what John writes. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" Those six stone water jars, they held probably enough to fill about 900 bottles of wine. And the master of the banquet would have been the man in the room with the finest, most fine-tuned palate of anyone there, kind of like a master sommelier. And he tasted this wine and was blown away. "Best thing I've tasted yet." Neither he nor the bridegroom knew what had happened, but the servants did. And Mary did too. Whatever she had expected Jesus to do at her request, Jesus had delivered more and better. Friends, this is God's promise to you. Jesus always delivers more and better. And the reason why he does it is so that his work in our lives might have the same effect that this miracle had for his disciples. Just a few days before, they had been going about their everyday lives. They were getting up in the morning, they were going fishing, they were eating, sleeping, and rinse and repeat. But then Jesus showed up. He said, "Follow me," and they did. He told them, he promised them that they would see amazing things. But this is just a few days into their journey with him. You think they were maybe still wondering what their new life with Jesus was going to be like? They're still figuring it out, right? And then Jesus invites them to a wedding. And there they see how Jesus causes not only wine, but joy, delight to overflow by his power and his great love. This is what life with Jesus is like. It is joy, it is laughter, it's like a family reunion, fun and full of delight. It is more, and it is better. Better because it's with Jesus. And his disciples got the message. John writes, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Sometimes our lives with Jesus don't look like more and better, though. Not every day is a wedding feast. Sometimes the world would look at the way we live, at the lives we lead, and they would see what they consider to be suffering and pain and loss and scarcity, shame and humility. And our sinful nature is tempted to see those things too. But here you have God's promise that even when the eyes in our heads see only the things that the world might sneer and scoff at, what Jesus is doing is more, and it's better. Just like I told the kids, the proof is the cross. There, Jesus suffered and died for sins that were not his own. But he turned that suffering and death into the forgiveness of sins, turned it into the eternal life that you and I could not have otherwise. He gives it to us freely because of his suffering and his death. Out of the depths of the suffering of hell, he gives us eternal salvation. God bestows on us his love and his joy and his hope and his peace. He gives us honor and worth beyond our imagination. And on the other side of the cross, an empty tomb gives way to life that death can never touch again. Life that nothing can end. Jesus turned an instrument of Roman torture into the sign of our salvation. So what can he do with the things that require us to be patient, that require us to endure? More and better. There's a reason, friends, that Jesus began his ministry at a wedding. Part of it's probably that he rejoices in the love of husbands and wives, in the formation of family, and the fact that this reflects his love for us. But I think another part of it, a big part of it, was that by starting here, he was giving us a glimpse of the ideal end result that he had in mind all along. A wedding feast. A wedding feast where no good thing is ever lacking. Where the bride and the groom delight in each other. that groom is Christ, and that bride is you. Jesus began his ministry at a wedding, and he caused it to overflow with the finest things, filled it with joy, filled it with delight, so that you and I could just get a taste of the joy and the delight that await us when we are united to him forever. And in the meantime, he continues to drop little tastes of that joy and delight into our lives. Love of a friend. The taste of a good meal that just makes you close your eyes. Warm sunshine on a nice day. Or a break in the wind on a day like today. These little things, these little delights, these are little tastes of the overflowing joy and delight that will be ours because our Savior saw fit to go to a cross for us and rise from a grave for us. They're little glimpses of that wedding feast that will be more and better than we could ever ask or imagine. So as we wait for that day, let's trust in Jesus. Let's do what he says. Let's look forward with joy for the wedding feast where we will one day rejoice forever. Amen.